Well, if you're like me, you grew up in a church context that had its high holy days all throughout the year. Of course, these are Christmas and Easter. If you've been around the church at all, you know we celebrate Christmas and Easter. But what if I told you there was a long-lost holy day that we seem to have forgotten as a church called Pentecost? Pentecost, it's a celebration that we can trace all throughout the Old Testament as a way, a festival, a celebration where God's people have celebrated that something new is happening. If you look into the Old Testament, Pentecost is formerly known as the Festival of Weeks, maybe the Feast of Weeks. And in this, as you're an agrarian society, we're entering into this new season out of spring and into summer. And what that means, if you've got a garden, is that right about now, tomatoes should be starting to pop up. This was the case in ancient Israel. Their agrarian context is not so different from ours in Texas. And so right about this time, the first fruits of their harvest would be popping up, and they would collect everything and go into the temple to share the first fruits of everything that they had grown, to feast together and to celebrate not only what God had done for them, but now that God was doing something new in their lives. This is not any different from the Pentecost that we're celebrating this weekend. It's not any different from the Pentecost that we see in Acts 2 that we'll get to shortly. But I wanted to give everybody a little bit of a background and context as to what exactly Pentecost is. Now, before we jump into Scripture, would you pray with me? Lord, would you bless our time here today? That as we meditate on your word and the story of Acts, the deliverance of your Holy Spirit, would we too be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to go out into the world as your hands and feet? Lord, in this message, would you be seen in it? Would we all become closer to you through it, through our own study and our own meditation? I ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a couple years ago, I was in college. I got the opportunity to play golf in college. That does not mean that I was necessarily very good at golf. I say I was just good enough to get a polo shirt and a hat and brag to my friends that I was on a team, but I was not really any much better than that. And one of the festivities that we would have on our team at the end of the year, right about this time, during the year, is that we would split up into two teams. The number one and the number two player would draft the rest of the roster, and we would go head-to-head for a week straight, a week-long tournament, to see who was really the best series of players on Point University's golf team. In this particular year, I got drafted very late, because again, I'm not very good, to our number one player's team. And we go and we battle all throughout the week, going back and forth and back and forth. And if you can imagine, it was really close going into the last couple of days. We finally get to the last day of our final college tournament for the semester, the Point University Ryder Cup Classic, and it is tied. And of course, I get thrown into the last group of the tournament, which means everything in this entire tournament is going to come down to my group. And it's me and one of my friends, an Englishman by the name of Tom, and we're both, again, not very good. And as a way of trying to clinch the title, the other team goes behind us and puts their two best players last. This technique to win the last group in hopes of clinching the tournament. And we get to the day, and we know that we're up against an impossible task, and then the phone rings. It's about lunchtime. I go off at 4 o'clock, and it's Tom on the phone, and he says, "Will, I can't play. I'm sick." This is a disaster. But he reassures me that he's done some digging, and Eric Vavor, our best player on the team, has agreed that he's going to play his match and double back and come and offer me some backup support. everything is saved until we get to the first tee box and Eric is nowhere to be seen. He's still finishing up his match, and so they've left the scrawny sophomore against the two giants of NAIA golf to fend for myself. And it went just about as bad as you could think it went. Through three holes, I was down three with no let up in sight. They were absolutely taking advantage of the opportunity of this 2-on-1. But then we got to the fourth tee box. Oh, that glorious hole. And I look down the fairway, and what do I see but Eric leaping and bounding in his golf cart towards me. And he gets there, and in a way that only he could, gets out of his golf cart and says, "Tilla, don't worry, I'm here, we're safe." And he meant it, because from that point on, having the confidence of the number one player on our team, someone who could come alongside me, who was enormously better than I could ever be, gave us the confidence to go and deliver a point for our team. And it came all the way down to the last hole, but Eric was able to clinch the tournament, and we reigned as champions for that year. But it all came down to someone who was better than me showing up when my back was against the wall to do something that I couldn't possibly do on my own. As we go into Acts 2, I think in some roundabout way, that's what's happening between the Holy Spirit and the apostles, with the Holy Spirit and with God's people. Because when we open up to Acts 2, we see that immediately, 2 verse 1, if you've got your Bible with you or the Bible app on your phone, I'll give you some, I'll let you be on your phone for today. I'm the young adults pastor after all. So Acts chapter 2 opens up with this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. This is the apostles that we're talking about. And what we know about Pentecost is that it comes 50 days after the Passover. So if you can rack your brain, try and embody what it would be like to be a first century, a 33 AD disciple or apostle, this is 50 days after the Passover feast, after Easter. And the disciples have scattered. It's not safe to be a Christian at this point. They are in grave danger. The same people who just nailed Jesus to a cross are now coming for them, for jail or worse. And that has rendered the apostles, at least for the first 50 days, relatively useless. We're coming off of, they've just gotten their round number of 12 back because, of course, Judas, they replace him with Matthias, and they're meeting in what's called the upper room. This would be kind of a loft in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for things to die down and kind of plotting for what the future of the church might look like. And they're gathered here during the Feast of Pentecost, where everybody comes to Jerusalem. And as they were, suddenly, a sound like a blowing, like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit had enabled them. I want to stop there because it's so interesting how the Spirit is described in his opening presence to the biblical narrative. We've seen God work through Spirit and wind before, but this is different. This is, as we read in John, the advocate, the one who Jesus has promised to deliver, the one who he says himself, "It's good for me to go because someone is coming that is on your side." And how do we see the Holy Spirit described but in wind and fire? Now, they're not going to start singing September anytime soon. That's a different band. Thank you. I was hoping that would get something. But wind and fire. When you look at wind, this is not just an easterly Georgia breeze that you're sipping sweet tea on the balcony and, you know, enjoying that the humid air is brushing across your face. This is a classic West Texas violent wind. When we think about wind, a lot of times we can think of nature and tornadoes, this violence, this power that the wind has. And I think that tells us something about who the Holy Spirit is that even more so, that wind is not something that we can manipulate. It's not something that we can control. The wind goes where the wind goes, where the wind goes. And you can fight it or you can go with it. I live on White Rock Lake right now. Me and my wife have an apartment over there, and one of our favorite pastimes at the moment is to go on walks around White Rock Lake. And one of my favorite parts about White Rock Lake is the sailboats. And it's really windy out there, and I've always wondered, how on earth do the sailboats fight the wind and get to where they're going, or are they just at the liberty of where the wind takes them? I've since learned that the sailboat has perfected this idea of using the wind and going where the wind will carry it, but setting its course and letting the wind fuel where it's going. I think maybe that's how we can think about this in this context. But it's also something that we respect. And the power and greatness that is the wind, we look at it and know that it's not something that we can control. And what about fire? We see fire coming down on the apostles. And this isn't the first time that we've seen fire in Scripture. You reckon all the way back to Exodus and the story of Moses, when God first interacts with his people in Exodus, when he sends them his divine name, he does so with fire in the burning bush. Moses calls out and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And what comes out of the fire is the wind of God. It says, Yah-ha-wah. This is the divine name. Yahweh is the breath of God, the wind that comes out of this fire. So everything that seems to encapsulate this fire and wind of who God's essence is immediately here. We also see fire in the story of Israel. When they start on their journey, God leads them with fire at night, fire that gives them a place to see where they're going, gives them warmth and shelter and comfort. This is how the Holy Spirit is described to us at the very beginning of his introduction. I think most importantly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. See, all throughout the history of God's people, they had made temples and come to the temple to worship. And right in the middle of God's temple is where God dwelled, in the Holy of Holies. And unless you were the chief priest, you couldn't truly go and see the most close proximity to who God was. But you see the narrative flips here. Because now, Scripture tells us, our body is the temple. And it's in this temple that God chooses to dwell. When people say, my body is a temple, I think that kind of gets an eye roll in the modern day. My body is a temple, therefore I go to Pilates 5 days a week and I only eat at Whole Foods and I don't have any tattoos, hashtag my body is a temple. And that's absolutely not what this means. It means that even in our shortcomings, even in the frailty of my own human body, as imperfect as I am, that God chose to make his dwelling in me, in you. It means that no longer do we have to come to the temple and bring something to the table to worship God, but instead, God has, by his divine mercy, flipped the script and come to us. That there's no possible way that we could ever outrun it. There's nothing that we could ever do to earn this grace, but that God comes to us. And that means something. So the Spirit fills them, and what happens next? Verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem with God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Keep in mind, this is Pentecost. Everybody's come from all over creation. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them had heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked themselves, "Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we all hear them in our native language?" Just a side note there. This would be like if us good Dallas folks went to Paris and started speaking, and everyone was hearing us speak in French and German and Italian, because of course they would look at us silly Americans and say, "These people cannot speak all of these languages." They're saying there's no possible way that they could be doing this on their own accord. They're just Galileans. And still, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jewish and converts of Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we all hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. And they were amazed and perplexed. So they asked each other, "What does this mean?" And now that's a series of places that are named, a bunch of big words, but if you pinpoint them on a map, the first three, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those are just west of Jerusalem. If you look at the next, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, those are east of Jerusalem. And the following, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, and Rome, those are all south of Jerusalem. We've created this arc all around the corners of the known world, all who have come in. But they haven't come in just to experience something. I don't think that's how the Holy Spirit operates. Because the Holy Spirit is vocational, is missional. They've all been brought up and they're amazed and wonder, how could this possibly be? And it's the Holy Spirit's way of taking them and sending them back out, just as the Great Commission says, back into their own world to make the gospel known, now that they've heard the wonders of Christ, to go in and be the first set of disciples that take that message to the rest of the world. And of course, now, Peter's going to give a famous speech, and we don't have near enough time to go through his entire speech, but we will chalk it up to the first of the gospel preachings. And that's absolutely important because we see Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit. The last we saw of him, he was denying Jesus. And now, by the Spirit, is emboldened, going in to proclaim what he couldn't do by his own merit. All of the shortcomings and failures of Peter are now redeemed through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, and he's sent out to do something that he couldn't do on his own. And after his sermon, this is verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves, these are the people who heard, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, each one of them to the breaking of bread and prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to the poor and to who were in need. And every day they continued meeting in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and together they ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor of all people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. As the young adults pastor here, I field several questions about scripture, about theology, about the general Christian life. And one question that I get over and over and over again is, well, what on the world is the Holy Spirit? And I have to very quickly correct them. You mean, who is the Holy Spirit? Because, of course, we know that the Holy Spirit is not a what, but a person and part of the Trinity and God himself. But after we get past those very easy details, I get to tell them, very basically, that the Holy Spirit is the one who Christ has sent to be our aid. But it's even more than that. I was in preparation for this message. One of my favorite things that I like to do is create kind of a running journal where I just type out everything that comes to my mind when I'm meditating on the text. And one of the things that I wrote that I don't think would ever actually make the cut in any sort of academic journal, but I think is helpful for thinking about the Holy Spirit, was the Holy Spirit's main objective for us is to help us do Jesus stuff. What does that mean? It means that as you look at the end of Acts 2, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, what do they choose to do? To be in their own factions and rivals, to be in their own particular political parties, to be segregated by race and religion and finances? No, is to come together to be unified. What is the core central message from Jesus? Is that he has come to unify the world in himself, to offer something brand new. And so on this Pentecost Saturday, each one of us has been given the Holy Spirit. And with that, we are sent out into the world, not to do what we've always done, but to partner with the God who created the universe in doing what his mission has been from the very beginning, to redeem the world, to make it a place where he can dwell with his people. And through the Holy Spirit, each of us is emboldened to do just that, to go out and, despite our differences, to offer a conversation with a stranger, someone that we might just disagree with, to go and show mercy and compassion and love. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit like we did last week, each of those is an outward showing of what our life ought to look like. And so it started here 2,000 years ago on this same celebration that we've been celebrating forever. Something new happened. Just like in Christmas, God came to earth and initiated something new by dwelling with his people. Just like in Easter, Jesus came and ministered and started a new commandment and opened up the church to everyone. Now, at Pentecost, God is still doing something new in your life and in mine through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's our job and our only job to partner alongside God in redeeming this world. That is his main objective. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we leave this place on this Pentecost weekend, would we be emboldened by your Spirit to go and make disciples, to show mercy and compassion, and above all, to love. May we be a people and a church that is marked by just that. In the name of Christ, through your Holy Spirit, amen.